Our Old Testament reading is Numbers 12, verses 1 to 8. Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman whom he had married, for he had married a Cushite woman. And they said, "Has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also?" And the Lord heard it. Now the man Moses was very meek, more than all people who were on the face of the earth. And suddenly the Lord said to Moses and to Aaron and Miriam, "Come out, you three, to the tent of meeting." And the three of them came out. And the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud and stood at the entrance of the tent and called Aaron and Miriam. And they both came forward. And he said, "Hear my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him I speak mouth to mouth, clearly and not in riddles. And he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses?" Our New Testament reading is 1 Corinthians 12, verse 31 to 13, verse 13. "But earnestly desire the higher gifts, and I will show you a still more excellent way. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers, and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love." This is the word of the Lord.
All right, so I want to tell you a story. It comes from the book by Charles Colson called The Body, and we know it's true because we have the criminal records to prove it. All right? It happened at a church way back in the 1980s called Emmanuel Baptist Church down in New England, just on the outskirts of Boston. And I actually never use script, but I didn't want to miss this one. All right? According to the tale, there was a pastor named Donald White. Wait. Apparently he was a dynamic, conservative fellow who was clearly insecure. Because he was so insecure, his leadership style was toxic. And so what he would do is he would go around to people, those prayer warriors, and ask, "What can I pray for people in the church? What are they struggling with?" When he would find that out, he had ammunition against them. This hit ahead at a board meeting where there was a gentleman named Frank. Frank wasn't sure he wanted to follow Pastor Wade's agenda, and so he began to go against it. Pastor Wade continued to push it on, and Frank kept saying, "No, I really think this is wrong." He says, "Well, we'll take it." Pastor Wade says, "We'll take a 10-minute recess." He pulls Frank out, and he said this, these words, quote, he says, "You're being pretty tough on the rest of us," Pastor Wade said. "Frank, I would think that a man who's made mistakes, especially marital ones, would be more compassionate. Now I think I can keep your secrets. I know about you, Frank, especially if you could find a way to be more cooperative when it comes to church business." Yikes. Frank got his meaning clearly and did not take on Pastor Wade, but we all know that that kind of leadership doesn't last. So eventually, at the right time, Frank Fowler came up in the middle, at the beginning of the service. He grabbed the microphone and began a pre-written statement. He said, "This is to announce a congregational assembly for this afternoon to discuss Pastor Wade." And before he could finish, Pastor Wade, who was the church pianist's wife, who was the church pianist, began playing "Have Thine Own Way" in an attempt to drown him out. Confused on the other side was the organist, who joined in, not knowing what's going on. Before they could begin the second verse, Frank had slammed down the piano lid, and another deacon had unplugged the organ. Mrs. Wade pounded on Frank's arm, but he held onto the piano lid until she finally gave up. At the end of the scene, there was an awkward pause. The rest of the deacons, still in their seats, coughed nervously. The church choir was leaning forward with shock and awe. And one of the tenors was taking notes. After a few minutes of silence, one of the parishioners, a Ray Bryson, got up and slowly, deliberately walked up to Pastor Wade and hissed something at him. Pastor Wade responded back in kind. For 2 minutes, Ray and the pastor, with veins in their necks showing, hissed back and forth. Finally, Ray seemed satisfied that he'd made his point. He turned around to go back to his seat. Unfortunately, his feet were caught in the microphone wire, and he fell down. There was a gasp through the whole congregation, as it had seemed that Pastor Wade had pushed Ray down. Apparently, Ray thought that's what happened as well, because he got up and he turned around and punched Pastor Wade right in the face. Well, Sugar Ray, as he became known after that, and Pastor Wade were currently engaging in a full-blown fight. The defenders of Pastor Wade in the congregation attempted to defend the pastor, but could not get there because of the anti-weight elements of the church who met them on the way. Soon a whole brawl had broken out. Ironically, the best fights happened in front of the communion table. With fists flying, someone began to calm, hoping to calm things down, got up on the piano, lifted it up, and started playing "Blessed Be the Tie That Binds." It did not work. The fight continued for at least 3 more minutes, and Ray finally landed that right cross that knocked out Pastor Wade. Seeing this, someone threw a vase with memorial flowers at Ray, which missed and hit the wall, hitting above a visiting Presbyterian minister, who would later joke to the police, "It was the first time I was ever fully immersed." Soon after, the pastor was knocked out and the police had dealt with things, charges were laid, and the church would never be the same. Now, many of us might be wondering, gee, I just heard Wayne read a really nice thing about love. Why in the world would you start with that? Well, I'm going to tell you why I'm going to start with that, because this text has been romanticized and idealized through every marriage ceremony you've ever been to. But I want to remind you that this scripture is being written in a church that looks a lot like Emmanuel Baptist Church in New England in the 1980s. This is not a marriage ceremony that he's writing to. He's writing this scripture to try and make a point about who God is, what love is, and what they aren't. And for us, let's listen so you don't end up knocking me out at some time. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this amazing grace to us. We pray you open our eyes and our ears, that you give us wisdom, and you help us to understand who you are and who we're called to be. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, here we go. We've been, if you've sat through any of these sermons, you realize this church is a mess. And you also know, if you were here the last few weeks, that one of the things they've been battling over is, ironically, the spiritual gifts, most notably the gift of tongues. Again, Paul's not against spiritual gifts. He is against one group thinking they're better than another group by using them, and by using them in such a way that they think they are better or puffed up, okay? So the problem for Paul then, for a lot of people who might pastor a church where gifts were happening, they might say, and if it wasn't working out and people were splitting, they might say, just get rid of them. But that's not Paul. Because Paul knows the main issue here is not these gifts, even these quite dramatic gifts like healing and miracles. The problem is the hearts. So this is not gift versus love. This is gift and what is the right way to use them. Okay? And he's also, through that, speaking to this whole letter. This is a, chapter 13 is like your peak attack, but also encouragement. It is truly one of the most beautiful, poetic words written out of the motivation of frustration. Okay? So here we start, and he says, but earnestly desire the higher gifts, chapter 12, 31. Well, because he's not got a problem with the gifts. He believes the gifts can build up the church community. He believes that tongues or healing or prophetic, these are all good things. They're just gifts. Let them happen. Let people be built up. There's nothing wrong with them. But there is a problem here, and he's going to nail it. This is it, and I will show you still a more excellent way. So the problem is not the gift, the means, it's the way they're going. Okay? And thus he begins, where else but the one gift that they love. He says, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels. Now a lot of people go, of angels. You have to know back then they believed that those gifts of glossolalia was angelic language. There was a testimony of Job written very similar at that time where Job's daughters spoke in an unknown language known as the words of angels. And it was common in Judaism as well as paganism that there were people who were gifted to speak in languages you and I can't understand. So he says, if I speak in this, and he's not denying that glossolalia is real, but he says, but I have not love. And this is an amazing, wonderful move when you understand how they would have heard it. I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. A gong was that which was used by actors. And this gong would draw them in forth, and it would also be used to echo voices out. Well, actors were seen as fake with masks. So I'm fake and I have masks. And then the clanging cymbal, there was the worship of Sybil, where every day you'd hear them walk down the street clanging cymbals to bring in worship. to what Paul's saying is, even if I have this gift of tongues and I don't have love, I'm like a fake pagan. Eek. Well, they're not showing love in this community. That's his point. And if I have all prophetic powers and I have all mysteries, I know everything about everything, and I have all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but I have not love, I am nothing. No matter how great I look, no matter how nice a suit I have, no matter how many people are in the building, if I don't have love, I've got nothing. I'm less than the pagans. I wish at times certain churches would hear this, who raise these things, which are good things, but divide and hate each other over it, or envy each other. He continues, if I give away all I have, now this is straight out of Maccabees, the Jews in the Maccabean revolt would burn themselves as a sacrifice, okay? And it was very common in the aesthetic, I can't think of the right word. Anyways, the part of Judaism that gave everything away, and there was a lot of pride in this. If I give all I have and I deliver up my body to be burned, but I have not love, I gain nothing. Let me just give you a thought for a second. Jesus Christ did give up his body, didn't he? What he's saying is there's a way to sacrifice, even to death, that is full of love, but there's a way that isn't. And the Maccabees, they sacrificed themselves so that God would come and kill their enemies. Jesus died to save them. But if I have not love, I gain nothing. So now here he goes. He takes those three things. He's put them together. So what is love then, Paul? Well, love is patient. I don't like this word. Not just because I'm impatient, but it doesn't really grasp what Paul's saying here. Love is suffer longeth, is what the King James says. Love suffers longeth and is kind. It gives away. Love does not envy or boast. Think of this church envying each other for their wealth and their power, or boasting about their knowledge. It is not arrogant or rude. How arrogant are these people walking around telling people how spiritual they are, how much wisdom they have? Or rude, this is an interesting word. It doesn't mean passing gas at the wrong time or saying a word that's a little off-colored, though I'm sure that's not number one. This word means something so different. It is behavior that dehumanizes you and others, and it's used in cases of all sexual immorality. He uses it in chapter 6. It is this action like sleeping with your mother, which is going on in chapter 6. It's rude. It's offensive to the community. That's not love. It does not insist on its own way. Well, who's been insisting on their own way? We have a right to go to the temple, Paul. We will go and get drunk and feast at the Lord's table, right? Again and again in Corinth, we find these churches doing the same thing, saying, listen, it's about my spiritual experience. I have a right. There's no one saying that right now in our culture, right? I haven't been watching that on the news like every day. People saying, it's my right. Love does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable. That's why I know my wife is lovely, because she's never irritable. Oh, I just got to look. Or resentful. Resentful, that evil thing that sits there and eats at you when somebody's done you wrong. Anybody ever have that? It does not rejoice at wrongdoing. They are celebrating evil all around them. They're celebrating this young man sleeping with his mother figure. They're celebrating the men going to prostitutes. They're celebrating the women cutting off the men because they think they're angels. They're celebrating people starving while they get drunk at the Lord's table. They're celebrating the rich taking the poor to a court that's like Judge Judy and Jerry Springer. Because that was Roman courts. Celebrating. They would get up on Sunday morning and say, "Praise God, I'm sleeping with Mama." It says that. They don't celebrate wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Lives that are lived for God. You ever think of that? When you see somebody doing right, we should celebrate with worship. Love bears all things. These guys aren't bearing anything for each other, are they? It believes all things. What are these all things? All things about Jesus Christ. All the things about His sacrifice on the cross, His atonement, His resurrection. That's what they're to believe. It hopes all things that one day, no matter how messy it gets here, that there is, praise the Lord, an empty tomb. And ours will be as well. It endures all things. Can I take a shot at our culture for a sec? I think this is probably the least we're good at. Is to endure through tough times with the belief and the faithfulness and the trust of God. As for prophecies, they will pass away because there's no need in eternity. Because we'll know everything. There will no need for prophecies when you're one to one with God. As for tongues, they will cease. Why do you need to speak like an angel when they're all around you? As for knowledge, it will pass away because you will be given all of the knowledge you need. So why are they taking pride in these things that are temporal, that are gifts? For we know in part and we prophesy in part. We don't even have it all. Why can we be proud? The question you should ask yourself and the rest of the church is, how many of us have been up in heaven having a chat with God? So even if you are one of the most gifted prophetic people or have the greatest knowledge, let me tell you, you only know in part. And here's the worst part, you're a filter and you're sinful. So even if the message was as pure as gold, you're a moldy bun. It's a bad metaphor. Even if it was a great hamburger, you're a moldy bun. For we know in part and prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. You see, here's what Christianity's all about. We get these gifts in the short term to build each other up so that one day we all make it to the perfect. Why in the world would we want to be proud here? That's like being the biggest fish in a little bucket. When I was a child, now remember this as he's saying this. He says, you're like children, I have to give you baby's milk. Do you remember that? Because they refuse to believe in the crucifixion and the resurrection. And they're acting like they don't believe it. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. But when I became a man, I gave up my childish ways. I stopped playing with Barbies. Or in my case, Star Wars figures. For now we see in a mirror dimly. Now this is beautiful because what was our number one export in Corinth? Bronze mirrors. Did you know that? So he chooses something right out of their culture. For now we see in a mirror dimly. And if you've ever looked at a metal, you really do see things dimly. And then he says, but then face to face. You might wonder, why did Emery choose that weird numbers text? Because what did he say? We speak mouth to mouth, Moses and I. Our ultimate end goal, notice this, is relationship. You notice that? In the end, we will see face to face. And who do you think he's talking about? The living God. Now I know in part. If Paul knows in part, maybe we should humble ourselves and think we know in part. But then I shall be fully known. He doesn't care about his knowledge. It's about being known. It's about speaking face to face. It means relationship and building up. That's what love is about. Even as I've been fully known. And then this beautiful ending. So now faith, hope, and love abide in the church. These three, but the greatest of these is love. Because friends, there will be no need for faith in eternity, for you will be there. There will be no more need for hope, for you will see. But there'll be need for love, because that's what God is. Love. I was once asked by somebody, what is the mark of a Christian? And as I said, well, let's listen to the group. And I got different ones, a right confession, a gift. Bless them all. No. The mark of a Christian is love. That's when you know God's doing something. The problem with preaching this is the word love. You see, in our culture, we don't understand what biblical love is. We think we do. But we don't. To give you an example of a great sage who showed us what this world thinks of love, I'm going to quote these lyrics. You must understand, or the touch of your hand makes my pulse react, that it is only the thrill of boy meeting girl. Opposites attract. It's physical, only logical. You must try to ignore that it means more than that. Oh, oh, what's love got to do with it? Got to do with it. What's love but a second-hand emotion? Who was this great prophet? Well, the great Tina Turner. Who was singing about what everyone sings when you hear a song, whether it's country music, rock and roll, pop, it's all about love. We're falling in love. But see, the Bible doesn't mean that kind of love. He never uses the Greek word. The Greek had four words. Storge, philai, eros, which is the emotional, and agape. And there are two main ones that I'm going to talk about. Eros, the worship of love in our culture. Have you ever met someone who's, you know, like ending a marriage or something, and they go, I fell out of love. Did you ever have that? What they're talking about is eros. Eros is a feeling. It's something that comes into your body for a season. Even the Greeks thought eros was the weakest of the loves. Almost all, if you read their myths, are warnings against this kind of love. Yet folks, any time I talk about Christianity or my faith to someone else, I always get, well, God loves this person. What they mean by that is he has feelings for this person. What they misunderstand is God is love, but it means he's sacrificial by nature. It never says eros with God. Agape is the love of God. And agape is it's a way of being. It's an action. Whether you feel it or not, to lift someone else above the other. And the Bible uses agape all of the time. This love that transcends emotion. Do you know why you, when you mess up and you sin, go and think, oh, God doesn't love me? Because you still think love like emotion. He has shown through the cross what love is. Do you think as he hung on the cross he was feeling romantic love? Karl Barth says, since agape is from God and eros from self-contradictory man, is it not one of those things which makes comparison impossible? That the former is absolutely superior to the latter, not only in dignity but in power? Eros can only flee and perish and cease, and with it the whole world which is dominated and impelled and built up and characterized by it. But love, agape, never fails. That which issues from it, as it does from God, is the imperishable, even in the midst of a world that perishes. When God says he loves you, and it says God is love, it is not some emotional romantic touch. And I know that that can get confusing, because I've heard some of the contemporary worship songs that sound like, Jesus is my boyfriend, yeah. I love Jesus, my boyfriend, yeah. I get the criticism. It's not that. When it says God is love and God loves you, it means he has made it his business to love you wherever you're at. And then it's calling us to do the same. Nowhere does it say that your affection to the person down the pew should drive how you treat them. You see? Nowhere does it say, well, I kind of like her. I think I'll show her love. It says, God is love. You go love. Kierkegaard, the great philosopher. To the Christian, love is the works of love. To say that love is a feeling or any of the kind is an unchristian conception of love. That is the aesthetic definition and therefore fits the erotic and everything of that nature. But to the Christian, love is the works of love. Christ's love was not an inner feeling, a full heart and whatnot. It was a work of love which was his life. That is the kind of love the church needs to embrace and get rid of. Of eros when we use this word. Hardest thing to do when you're doing marriage counseling is get a couple in love past eros. Oh, we're all going to be fine. We'll never fight. I agree. We're going to be so nice. Trying to convince them that they have to get some help for their next fight. And then they come and have their first fight and they think, it's over. I don't love them anymore. He hurt me. Well, anyone who's been married here for one day knows that if you're depending on eros, you might as well pack it in now. Convincing people about God's love is so much better. And then when you're in a marriage and it's not a good day because me, I'll use me, is being irritating or isn't doing things right. And I guarantee my wife has every reason, if it was eros, to go see ya. But it's because we believe in covenant. Because we believe in God's love. And yes, out of that emotions come. Because what love does, it's the end of the worship of self. Eros makes the worship of self center. But this love, if you listen, love is patient, love is kind. It's all towards somebody else, isn't it? Love bears all things. Love is long-suffering. None of this stuff is about you getting more, is it? Love is the end of the worship of self. And God knows we worship self in this culture. Amen? Can I get a Presbyterian amen? We'll work on that. I know it's hard when you're not used to it. Gordon Fee. Paul prefaces that discussion as he concludes it, and he's talking about the gifts. That the prior consideration about the gifts is not what's right or even all right, that they should not seek their own good, but the good of others. In some way, this is the fullest expression of what Christian love is all about. It does not seek its own. It does not believe that finding oneself is the highest good. It is not enamored with self-gain, self-justification, self-worth. It's enamored with one thing, the God of love. And when you understand that God of love and you immerse yourself in the scriptures and you walk along with Jesus as he carries his cross, as he gets lied about and spit upon and yet still chooses to act out love, then you begin to break the childish views of Eros, of what love is. When you begin to understand how awesome Jesus Christ is, you realize how foolish the views of love are in our creation. And how little your self, need for self-worth is because he's given you his worth. Love is a changed life. People can say, I love this person or I love this thing, and it doesn't change them at all. Have you ever noticed that? Because it means what I get for feelings out of this. But the love of God is a love that changes you. True love comes into you and makes you a different person. A person of grace, a person of compassion, a person who takes sin upon himself and forgives. That's change. It means to have to suffer through sermons, long suffering. I've heard it. So you think about how much you're growing in love right now. Oh, hey. Richard Hayes says this, we must hasten to add that love does not mean uncritical acceptance. Paul's own example of vigorous confrontation of the Corinthians on various issues should demonstrate that point beyond all question. The love that rejoices in truth may also require us to speak hard truth at times to those whom we love. I remember a story about a lady who went to church. And the church had always taught her Eros love, good feelings, God loves you. Let's go home, sing songs about our boyfriend Jesus. And her father was an alcoholic. And she would never dare say anything because that's not loving. It's not loving. You want to make him feel good. Until she went to a biblical preaching church. And I met this lady. And the pastor sat down with her. And here was this girl who had been beat down because she had Eros as her love. And he said, that is not love. Love is looking at the person you love like you love your dad and saying, enough! You're destroying yourself and us. 30 years she had been living under this lie of love that was produced by Milquetoast Church. And this pastor dared to point her to Scripture, and she went in and she had one of those, what do they call them, where they all sit around in a circle and... Intervention, thank you. And he was mad. And the emotional love tie that he had played and manipulated with her was gone for 3 years. And she thought she lost him, and that gentleman, by the grace of God, they prayed, and one day he woke up and realized, I have been horrible, and he repented. And then they had a real relationship for the first time Because it was based on agape. God is love. Everything we heard in 1 Corinthians 13 is a self-description of God. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love keeps no records of wrong. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things. That's who God is. You will notice it doesn't say love is God, like our churches want to make it sound, that our vision of love is what is God. No, no, no. It says God is love. You interpret who what love is through this God. And this God on the cross did everything in 1 Corinthians 13. Everything. And he's inviting us to be part of it. And he did it for us. He did it for us. With the hope that we would encounter that love and be a different people. That we would begin to see and hear differently, that his spirit would come in and make us people that are not going to be attracted to Jesus as my boyfriend, but rather Jesus as my Lord. And that we'd walk like him, and that's what it means to follow God. Alistair Begg says, Christian love should reflect the kind of radical mentality when it comes to evil. We cannot say that we genuinely love others if we cherish or even only tolerate evil in our hearts and distance ourselves from the good. Love is radical. It chooses the good. It celebrates the truth. And a church that does that and starts walking like Jesus will never have to have the cops come and report a crime. I don't want to end on that. I've spoken to Christians right now. I've spoken to myself about what we should look like. But I want you to remember that his love is even greater than ours, even at its best. We are partial in love. I want you to remind yourself, and this is the hardest part for me, is he loves the world that steps on you, hates you, dismisses you. His love is so great that he's willing to go into the corners of this universe and go and find the 99. Our job is to love one another and whoever he brings in. But let me tell you, his love is greater than you in your partial mind can imagine. And in this, I want you to remember this thing from Dietrich Bonhoeffer. God loves human beings. God loves the world, not the ideal human, but human beings as they are. Not an ideal world, but the real world. What we find repulsive in their opposition to God, what we shrink back from with pain and hostility, namely real human beings, the real world. This is for God the ground of unfathomable love. The kind of love that will change this church, this community, this city, and this world is the love of God. And I have one good news. Eros passes away. All the gifts that we might take great pride in, and I highly recommend we seek them because they're good for us, pass away. But that love that he showed you on the cross, that will never leave. And thus you can go to bed tonight no matter how bad a day you've had, knowing you're forgiven and loved. And you can wake up the next day and decide to go out and love people the best you can by his Spirit in such a way that transcends all of that which is passing. Let's pray. living God revealed in Jesus Christ. The one true I am. Known as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We recognize that any of us who are here this recognize that we're not love like this is mentioned. You are the only one who is perfect and pure. We must confess our sins that we have not shown love like we should. We recognize that all of those things that love is, and it says it isn't, we do or don't do. Forgive us. Fill us with your Holy Spirit to see what true, life-changing, world-changing love is like, the kind that has shattered the enemies of the world. We ask you to make us like your Son, willing to carry our cross, willing to do what's right, willing to go against a world that celebrates evil and pursue good and celebrate truth. Make us people that look different, so that those who are lost, afraid and ashamed and broken, may find a place where they are truly welcome and can be transformed. In Jesus' name, amen.